Right, praise God for his miraculous work of salvation, wherever he brings that about. And maybe you're here this morning and God hasn't saved you, but he's brought you here and you're going to hear his word. And we pray he would. We pray you'd respond in repentance and faith, that you too would be baptized. Let's all of us open up scripture together to the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28. We'll return to our series in Colossians next week, but we'll be in Matthew 28 this week. This is a classic baptism text, and I really wanted to preach on baptism this morning. You know, there's flexibility in how you go about executing on the command to baptize, and we're fiddling with it slightly. Folks will share their testimony from the platform. If they fit behind the pulpit, they can stand behind the pulpit and reach that mic. Otherwise, we'll have maybe a music stand on the side. A lightly coached testimony to help you steward this moment for the gospel's clarity and for the church's confidence in God's work in you. And we'll do these more or less one at a time. We'll just sprinkle baptisms across our year. Maybe we'll do a few at a time, but we'll do them as God saves and as you reach out to an elder or to me to be baptized. And you'll notice Brad Hilgeman will baptize this morning, and maybe next time it'll be Abe, and maybe next time it'll be another elder. I'll publish a bit about how we'll do baptisms this week at the church site. I'm excited about this. Today's sermon from Matthew 28 is the first in a three-part series, but we're not going to do it like a traditional series where you do one after another. The next time we baptize someone, I'm going to be in the mood to preach on baptism again, and I'll get out another baptism text. We'll preach this morning on baptism, a sign of entry into Jesus' kingdom, and later baptism, a sign of union with Christ, and later a baptism, a sign of safe passage. Jesus said, "I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so let's rejoice this morning over the repentance of our sister and his work in us. And let's start by reading Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" I found a rock on my kitchen counter yesterday. I said, "Babe, why is this rock here?" And of course, I knew the answer. The rock got brought into the house by a child. Shay, my lovely daughter, with a wonderful imagination, said it reminded her of the Grand Canyon with its layers. Well, hardly can any of us, apart from being there, fathom the expanse and the length and the depth of the Grand Canyon formed by the Colorado River, the Grand Canyon with all of its layers. Well, today's passage is a kind of, you might find on your kitchen calendar, not your kitchen table. Similarly, hardly can any of us, apart from God's grace, fathom the expanse and the depth and the height and the width of Jesus's words and what we've come to call the Great Commission. But while staring at a rock won't do much for someone's grasp of the Grand Canyon, meditating on these words of Jesus is actually exactly the way that God has ordained for you and I to grow in our sense of an apprehension of the greatness of the commission to which Jesus has called us. There's nothing more spectacular that any of us are a part of than this great mission of Jesus that he extends into the world through us and through our lives. But it's not just his great commission, as we might refer to it, but it's his great commission for us and to us and through us. And it's our great commission from Jesus, our great mission from Jesus, a mission with great authority. He says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's on that basis that he sends us out. "The crowds were astonished at his teaching," Matthew said earlier in his gospel, "for Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." And Jesus had authority to forgive sins. And Jesus sent his disciples out with his authority. Here in the last verses, that theme of authority, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He's the master of the universe. And he gives this commission. It's a mission with great breadth. It's to all the nations. Jesus' disciples make disciples. It's a mission of multiplication. We are not a cul-de-sac church, I pray, and I pray you are not a cul-de-sac Christian where the gospel has landed and terminates. Cul-de-sac's a nicer word than dead end. No one's a dead end. But maybe we're cul-de-sacs. We're not to be cul-de-sacs, but thoroughfares for the gospel. Our mission is a mission of multiplication. Jesus makes a disciple, and that disciple reproduces him or herself. The church reproduces itself in the world as Jesus makes more disciples through us. It's a mission of depth, baptizing them and teaching them what? All that I have commanded, Jesus said. He makes a disciple, and the discipleship process continues throughout the whole of life. And thankfully, it's a mission with great assurance and support. What kind of support? What kind of assurance? Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God's presence isn't just at the temple in Jerusalem anymore. It's wherever his people go, because God is at work to save through us. And he's ensured that his mission will succeed. Each of these layers in this text, carved out by the river of this book, you can trace nearly every other word back to a repeated theme through the Gospel of Matthew. This last little paragraph that we've read has been compared by a friend to a rope where all of the threads come together in a knot. In the end, you get them all in one spot. We can't quite hear it all if we don't hear the whole book, but we'll do a bit of that this morning as we listen carefully. Well, today we're just going to examine one of the layers, the baptism layer. Baptism in our day is a pretty churchy thing, a pretty, cool thing, normal thing to do. It's something most people have seen, maybe most people have done, and most people have some ideas about. It's also a thing with a lot of bad teaching and experiences associated with it. It is integral, though, to Jesus' mission, and so we should not be surprised that it has been integral to Satan's strategy to undermine the mission of Jesus in the world and confuse us and the world about what salvation and conversion really is. Oh, there's no way to know when a person is truly saved, but to baptize a person who is not themselves actually responded to Jesus' call to discipleship often is an affirmation of safety with God that is not authorized by God. And a person goes on into their life confident of salvation but unregenerate. And those people split churches and take churches off the rails. So a misunderstanding and misapplication of baptism is an often and subtly deployed strategy of Satan to undermine the integrity of the church. It's an easy thing for us, because we do so many of them, praise God, he saves people, to be on autopilot about. Even on a Sunday morning like this, it's easy for a church to stick a baptism quite kind of at the beginning and get it over with, or at the end, or to do it on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night service if a church has those. And it's kind of an extra thing in the periphery. Maybe a church like that has a thing like an altar call that's the dominant expression of conversion in that church's life. But really, baptism is the symbol by which Jesus has said his saving work is to be publicly announced in the life of a person. So we can't be on autopilot. Friends, hear me. Let this go on for a few generations. That is an autopilot approach on the account of the church to what's happening in baptism, and you lose the gospel in a place. And it's why the South has been called the burned over district. Lots of autopilot baptisms. Baptism is nothing less than a dramatization of the door of entry into Jesus' kingdom. And to turn off the autopilot this morning is what we must do, to turn off cruise control. Not suggesting it was on. It's just a call to faithfulness here. We want our ideas about baptism to be fully formed by the Word of God. So with that spirit guarding the gate, and praising God for what that gate entails and how huge that gate is, let's give ourselves to the question of baptism. We'll attack this little layer, this strata of the text in Jesus' great commission with four questions. What is baptism? Who gets baptized? Who baptizes? And what does baptism do? Four questions. First question. What is baptism? What is baptism? Well, I'll answer this in a few ways. The first answer is that it's a part of making disciples. It says, make disciples, baptizing them in verse 19. But baptism is not how you make a disciple of Jesus. We should be clear on that. Jesus has already shown us how disciples are made. If you're in the Gospel of Matthew in your Bible now, turn back a few chapters, a bunch of them, to chapter 4. I'll read a bit starting in verse 17. You make disciples through preaching the gospel and calling sinners to repent. And we see this on the pages of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's see first what Jesus did. There are some things Jesus is doing because of the coming of the Messiah with healing and other things. That's not for us. But in terms of his preaching, we'll see that. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here he collects his disciples. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus went about preaching the gospel. Turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10. I'll read the first few verses in chapter 10. This is where Jesus now takes the disciples that he's collected and sends them out on a kind of training mission, a test run, a trial mission. And he called to him his 12 disciples, verse 1, and gave them what? Authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. That's what Jesus was doing. Now they're doing it. The names of the 12 apostles were these: Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what? Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and he gathered his disciples and along with him they went, but he sent them out with his own authority to do what he was doing. And in Matthew 28, Jesus looks at his disciples before he ascends to heaven and he says, with my authority, go and make disciples of all nations. You've been practicing with me and you've watched me do it. Turn back to Matthew 28. Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all I've commanded. Baptism is integral to the great commission Jesus gave us, part of making disciples, but is not itself the first matter. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom is the first matter. Baptism is also an act. It's an act. It's an act of going under the water, and it's an act of coming back up, or rather being put under the water and being brought back up because someone baptizes you. And that word baptism itself is a word that we get from the word baptizo in the New Testament, which means to immerse. And we even see it in context that it entails going under in John 3:23, where John was baptizing because water was plentiful in a certain place and people were coming and being baptized. Or in Acts 38:36, they were going along the road and they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And the command of the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, he was baptized. It's an act. But it's an act which is part of being a disciple that has a particular meaning. It is not itself an explanation of what it means. It needs the word to explain it. It pictures something. It's a sign. It's a part of making disciples. It's an act. It's also a sign, a covenant sign. In the Bible, there are a series of covenants that string together in a progressive fashion that lead us to Jesus. These covenants are, we could say, relationship arrangements, promises in a relationship from God. And these covenants often, almost always, have with them a sign, a little visual dramatization of what that covenant is doing. So think of Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah, and the sign is that of a rainbow in the sky. It's God's war bow that he's hanging up. He's saying, I won't judge the world with rain like that, and that kind of a flood again. Or with Abraham, the sign of circumcision to mark off his children, a physical marker for a physical people, but a physical marker, the removal of flesh, to point to the need of the removal of sin from the heart. And God would use that sign in order to teach his people about their real need. And then with Moses, the Passover lamb and the Passover festival feast, a repeated feast to represent the day when the angel of the death passed over the homes of the people. Little signs embedded in the life of God's people that are done often on repeat in order to continually remind them and visually portray the promise of God to them. Each sign with a unique portrayal of a unique invisible reality. Well, baptism is itself a unique picture, picturing saving realities. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 6. We were buried with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and more than that, our union with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we have died to our old life. Madison has died to her old life, and she'll picture that this morning. We will with her. And she's been raised to a new life, and she's demonstrated that for us. We've seen it in her life. And baptism will picture what God has done in her. It pictures our entry into Jesus' kingdom. That's the accent in Matthew 28. It's a one-time thing at the start of our discipleship. We don't get baptized over and over again. The Lord's Supper is another sign of this covenant, but it's a sign of ongoing allegiance and identification with Jesus, a repeated thing that we do until he returns. Well, these signs, let us be so very clear, they don't save. They don't save us, but they do signify salvation. They are not acts that we perform that save us or merit God's favor, but signs to point to his act which alone saves, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So it can be compared to a wedding ring. We can speak of the day that we put that ring on, or the day that I put that ring on your finger. The ring itself and the act of putting the ring on does not make the marriage or secure the marriage, but it is shorthand for all that is entailed in actual marriage. It's a sign of a promise, a sign, if you will, of a marriage covenant. Well, so baptism is like that. In sum, baptism is part of being a disciple, an act of going under the water and coming up, which signifies publicly Jesus's saving work, our union with him and our union with his people. There's more to say, but that's the simple of it. Next question. Who gets baptized? Simple answer. Jesus' disciples get baptized. Okay, so what's a disciple? Simple answer. Those who have heard and responded in faith to the message of Jesus Christ. Here's from preaching in the early church in Acts 2. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, the hearers that heard of their sin of the crucifixion of Jesus. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is what faith does when it casts itself on Jesus as its only hope. Repentance is the act of turning from our sin and self-reliance to Jesus and his righteousness alone for salvation. Repentance is saying, I've been wrong about how sin is great. How beautifully Madison put that this morning. And Jesus has been right, and He is right, and I'm turning to Him. Repentance is saying, I admit it, I can't save myself. All of my excuses were a lie. And baptism is going on record with that repentance. It's going public with our association with Jesus. It's our way of dramatizing what we say in salvation. I died with Christ, and I've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. It's not something that babies do, for babies can't repent. Express conscious faith. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant which is entered by faith, which is different than the covenant under Moses. Children were born into that covenant. This one is different. Only those who are in this new covenant by faith should take the sign of the covenant. So if you were baptized as a baby, as I was, you were not in the biblical sense ever baptized. So don't take any comfort in it. You don't need to be rebaptized. You just need to be baptized. And for that matter, if you were baptized as a child or at any time earlier in life and proved not to be a Christian, perhaps it was premature without adequate. We don't need to be absolutely, perfectly, all the way sure a person is a Christian. That's impossible. But without adequate testing and proved not to be a Christian, but have since been genuinely converted, you weren't baptized either. And so be baptized. How do I know if I'm a disciple, you ask? Well, that's a good question. And the question of assurance and how I know is a question that our gracious Lord, through His Spirit, addresses in the book of 1 John, for example. The Gospel of John was written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God, and by believing have life in His name. God wants you to know that you know Him if you do. And yet there's a tension here. Remember, Jesus even says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Not that doing Jesus' will is what is required for His rescue from sin, but it is what is entailed in the changed life that He brings. Some will profess loudly, but in self-deception and falsely. Well, how can we tell? As Jesus just said, you'll never know, but you'll find out one day when we meet me. No, He's actually helped His disciples. The parable of the sower found in Matthew 13 is an example. Different kinds of people were following Jesus and then disappearing, coming to Jesus with really sincere questions that Jesus would test them with a few questions. The rich young ruler, for example, couldn't give up his life to find his life in Jesus. And if you're familiar with the parable of the sower, this was addressed to His disciples to help them to sift, if you will, what they were seeing swirling around Jesus. So there's seed that falls on the path and it bounces right off and it's snatched away. Maybe that's really familiar, but there's seed that falls on rocky ground. It appears to sprout, but it has no root. And tribulation and persecution scorch it, and it's dead. There's seed sown among thorns, but this one hears. But the cares of the world, he says, and the desires for other things choke out the word. So how can you know when you're a disciple or you're really looking at a disciple that you've made? Well, a little bit of time and patience is required, that the sun might come out, that persecution might come, pressure, some costs, and that it will bear up under those costs. True saving faith and discipleship always, always will. Here's how we could put it in three words. Your profession, your affection, and your submission. These are the things that I'm looking for and praying for among you when there's a profession. A profession. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that He is the Christ, the only Son of God, your only hope in life and death? A disciple of Jesus will follow the one and only Jesus who died for them on a cross, the living Son of God. This is what the whole shape of Matthew's gospel is leading to, a cross which is the only answer, a cross which we confess is our only hope. Many crowds followed Jesus, but they didn't get it when He explained who He was and what He came to do. Jesus' true disciples eventually got it, and His disciples, now regenerated by the Spirit, always get it. If you confess with your mouth The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that confession, that calling out, that crying out will be answered with the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God that results in a second thing, affection for Jesus. A profession of Jesus and now affection for Jesus. You genuinely, in your experience, love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will obey me, he says. That'll be the third one in a moment. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you'll have affection for him. And a test of whether you really believe the truth of Jesus is whether you feel like you'd lose anything if you didn't believe. If, for example, the pastor who led you to faith or the parent or a close friend were to show up one day and say, you know, I had it all wrong. If Danny were to come back from Utah and ascend the pulpit and say, I had it wrong. Joseph Smith was right. Mormonism is right. Would you wonder if that cancels out everything you've heard and believed under his so many years of preaching at this pulpit? Well, that wouldn't be a good sign for you at all. And one way that you know you are a real Christian is if your confession doesn't change because you actually have a real relationship with Jesus that you would lose if he isn't the only Son of God who died for your sins on the cross to take them all away. That it's really, really yours. A clear profession is not a saving profession if it's not accompanied by a real relationship with Christ whereby he is your treasure in life. Sell a field to buy it. Lose your life to save it. Which brings us to the third measure, that of submission. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is a mark of true affection for Jesus and true faith in Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you follow him by confessing his cross, you'll follow him on the path of the cross. So the test for whether you submit to Jesus is whether your discipleship has cost you anything, as it costs you something, the loss of a friend or the opinion of someone you respect. Oh, that's an encouraging moment as your faith bears up under pressure because you know it's real. It's a God-ordained test that it's real. Listen to just this scan of words from the Gospel of Matthew into how Jesus talked to his disciples about what disciples are and what his disciples ought to expect. This is what he's calling them to when he says, follow me. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Brother will deliver over brother to death, and the father his child. His children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated all by all for my name's sake. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? My disciples, have no fear of them. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valuable to me than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. Oof. I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Then Jesus told his disciples, if everyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter said, and Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Here's the takeaway. Jesus wants you to know what you're getting yourself into. It's not that you're to hate father and mother. These require interpretation. It's that your allegiance to Jesus is of such a nature as it cannot be compared with human familial allegiances. This is an entirely different thing of an entirely different caliber, and it changes everything. And he wants his disciples to know what they're getting themselves into. And when Jesus says, go and make disciples, this is what he's talking about. Complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith at the heart. It's shocking how hard Jesus makes discipleship sound, is it not? Well, it sounds like he's running people off. And he's not just trying to control demand with higher standards. He's describing the kind of life he actually calls real disciples to. The kind of life those who believe in and love Jesus will willingly undertake by virtue of the fact that they are following the man who went to the cross for them. And to all of this, baptism says, I'm in. I'm in for a world of hurt, come what may. I'm in for a life of trouble if that's what Jesus costs, because I love him. It's a personal, public association with a crucified man from 2,000 years ago, and it's nuts if it's not true. It's a foolish act, and it's treasonous. It says to the world, I have a higher ruler. It says to this life, I can lose you and lose nothing. And it says to your family, Christ is my new home. And I pray we'll get along great, but he is first. What a cost. So who gets baptized? Jesus' disciples. And in the context of Matthew, that's a bit of what discipleship entails. So are you a disciple of Jesus? If you repented of your sins, well, be baptized, my friend. Are you not a disciple of Jesus? Repent and be baptized. Not sure you're up for following Jesus in the hard stuff? Well, then you're probably not actually a disciple of Jesus, not actually a Christian. Consider his words. Better to lose your life than to save it. Fear the one, my friend, who can kill the body and soul in hell. Discipleship is dangerous, and it's the safest place to be. Ever since my kids were little, I've been happy to speak about Christians who lose their heads in other parts of the world. And I've had children crying at the cost of discipleship and following Jesus. And that's just fine with me. Their imaginations are more lit than ours. And pray we as parents take advantage of those years to paint a proper picture of what Jesus calls his disciples to. And if in the course of time, their professions, young as they often are, one of mine's almost as soon as he could speak and is as sincere as can be ever since, pray that they bear the fruit of bearing up under weight. Bearing up under weight. And pray for our kids. If you're up for following Jesus, my friends, for being a disciple of his, then be baptized and go public. And if you're not sure you're up for it, give it time. Keep showing up here and keep responding to our pleadings. Third question, who baptizes? Who baptizes? Now, this is often a neglected question, so heads up here. But it's a relevant question. It's relevant because Jesus cares. When we think of baptism, we're tempted often to think of it merely as a personal decision. So that person up there is getting baptized. This morning, Madison will be baptized. And it is a personal decision. No one's making her do it. No one makes anyone be baptized. But it's not merely something between the person baptized and the Lord. It's not something that we merely watch and even celebrate. But upon reflection, it's more than even something merely between the pastor, the baptizer, and the one baptized. We intuit that we need someone special, the right person, an authorized person to make the call when we do the dunk. That's why you naturally go to a pastor and maybe not your friend when you're hanging out at the local pool. But over the course of this week and studying this text, what was plain to me has become really, really plain to me. and even invigorating to me and exciting to me. And that is your part in this. We're always being reformed by the Word. So let me show you something. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Turn back a few chapters. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Remember, the question is, who baptizes? And you may not have even cared about that question before today. Jesus will make you care. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is a familiar passage with some, to my ears, some strange ideas at first. What are the keys? Is this a poetic way of saying, "You nailed it. I give you the keys"? I don't know. What is this binding and loosing? Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Start reading in verse 15. Another passage that may be familiar to your ears or answering the question, who baptizes? If your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So pause with me there for a moment. This is, if you will, Jesus's conflict roadmap. Go to him in person. That doesn't work. Bring another along. Keep it private as long as you can. But if the person persists in unrepentance, which no true Christian persists in unrepentance when appealed to, then tell it to the church. And if they refuse even to repent when appealed to by their brothers and sisters, the church, then treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, call a spade, treat them as they are, an unbeliever, and don't give them the false assurance or the world some kind of confusing assurance that that's a Christian. So this is Jesus's mechanism whereby when in our midst is one who is not a believer can be found out and then identified as such, and then we pray, evangelized. But now look at verses 18 through 20 with me. Just after this, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three on earth, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So there's that binding and loosing stuff again. And what is it? Well, here it's the putting out of someone from the church. That's loosing. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Not deciding they're not a Christian, but determining that they aren't. Like a judge with a gavel, Jesus gave us a process by which to identify rightly salvation in a person. Well, Jesus taught his disciples to make disciples and discern what a disciple is, and he wants them to call it. Loosing is a part of putting someone out, and binding is a part of putting someone in. So who does it? The church does it. It's our work as the new covenant community, as God's people, in particular at this local assembly, the members of Heritage Bible Church, to call it like it is when somebody is not a Christian among us and to put them out of the church. God forbid, we hate doing that. But it's also our job as a church to bind and to identify when we've got a real sister or a brother here and to call them a Christian. Notice he says, tell it to the church. It's our affair to carry out together. He says in verse 19, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I've thought of this at times like a kind of a sentimental thought for when you're, you know, at the DQ over soda with two Christian friends. Wow, where two or three are gathered, Jesus is here among us. But really, it's shorthand for the gathering of his people, the church. In his name, he is with them. His authority, his presence is with them. Now, with all of those little authority and presence and binding and loosing and church echoes, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 28. I want you to hear this great commission again with just a little bit of the stream of the book pouring into and emptying out right here. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that when those who repented and were baptized, they were added that day to the church, and a number is even given, 3,000 souls. Baptizing them, binding them, if you will, calling it like it is, calling them in. It's an initiation rite. It's the way that God has given us by which we say to one another, to the world, and to the person, you're in. And who does it? Where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. They do it. In other words, local congregations do it. And so when we baptize our sister today shortly, it's not you looking on as she's baptized. It's not even you looking on and affirming what a pastor has decided to do in baptizing her. The pastor is merely the authorized person among us that we've entrusted with the role of searching out the story and putting her before us. It's all of us affirming together that this is a sister. So listen to the testimonies and watch the baptism and seek her out and seek him or her out as baptisms proceed in the years ahead and say, I love you, brother or sister, and give them a hug and welcome them to the family. If we stop paying attention to this symbolic gate, we could well lose the gate. And if we lose the gate, we lose the gospel. And this is why the testimony is so important. If you've entrusted to us the care to discern the validity of a person's faith as your pastors, we owe it to you to help them articulate that to you so that you, with us, can affirm their faith. And it's my job to lead her in convincing you, if you will, that she really is a Christian. And there are many reasons for a testimony: to witness to unbelievers, to provide for the meaning of baptism, and to strengthen all of our faith. But most crucially, now I'm convinced from these passages that I've stitched together for you, that the testimony is crucial to satisfy all of our consciences that this is indeed a sister in Christ, so that you can call her a sister without reservation, and so that you can call her to all that Jesus taught her to obey without reservation, and so that if she refuses and refuses to repent, that just in keeping with Matthew 18, she would be put out of the church. Or anyone baptized would be. Do you see how important baptism is then? Not just for the baptizee, but for all of us as a church family. This is why a testimony is so important. And this is why it's okay in many cases for there to be a reasonable delay between initial profession and baptism, especially among children who are by God's design dependent and immature, inherently changeable, and by nature, because of their environment, untested. And it's not that an initial profession doesn't signify true salvation. I affirm the professions of my children frequently and encourage that. God does save many a young child. But it's that the congregation, all of us, cannot often adequately discern the legitimacy or the credibility of a testimony in a child and confidently baptize them and offer them all of the brotherly and sisterly obligations that we owe them according to Jesus in Matthew 28. And so whether an adult or a child, patience is not unreasonable. But as soon as it can be clearly discerned that we have a disciple, be baptized disciple. And many of you out here may well be following Jesus, have repented of your sins, and have not done this, and you must be baptized. Now, who should be baptized? Disciples. And who decides when a person should go under and come up? It's the church. Baptism should follow a profession as soon as the congregation as a whole is able to agree on that person's salvation. There will be times that I interview a person for baptism and say, I believe you're a Christian. I praise God for your profession of faith, and I'd like us to wait a little while yet so we're all duly confident. But lastly, here's a last question. What does baptism do? In a sentence, baptism puts you on record as being joined to Jesus and his people, to put it simply. On record that you are joined to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection to new life, as Romans 6 says. That'll be the next sermon on baptism. And that you have been cleansed of your sin and washed for an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, passing safely through judgment, just as the ark did. So we pass safely through God's judgment, and baptism pictures that safe passage. And that'll be the third sermon. And consider this image again of the Grand Canyon, and that our passage here is a great commission. Baptism, which we're about to witness after a song, is one of the ways that Jesus has ordained that we would meditate on, reflect on, and even see portrayed something of the beauty and the depth and the expanse of God's work in salvation. The Grand Canyon is a rock. This thing that God has done for us, can't touch it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for this sign of baptism and for all that it means and for all that it signifies. We tremble before you at the responsibility of discerning discipleship and conversion, and yet we eagerly baptize those who are your disciples and pray for wisdom in this matter as we recognize it's not just something a person does or even a pastor does, but that we do together. It is our affair as the people of God to bind and to loose. Praise God for that insight, Father. And so, Father, as we sing now and we rejoice over our salvation, we give you great praise for Madison Poe's life and her new life in Christ. Keep us faithful. Keep us faithful in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.